Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon, continuing with our examination of the Bible Answer Man discussion between myself and Jimmy Akin. I hope all of you took the time to listen to the discussion. Well, how do you listen to a discussion? To read the article, let's put it that way, that I posted yesterday on the subject of the 33,000 denominations. Anyone who has ever listened to EWTN radio, EWTN television, has listened to almost any convert on any of the various programs, The Journey Home, Catholic Answers Live, whatever it might be, has heard the 20,000, 23,000, 25,000, 27,000, 29,000, 30,000, 33,000. I think I actually ran to someone who did 40 once, 40,000 denominations. And it's always in the context of this is the result of Sola Scriptura. It is Patrick Madrid's outline, I believe, that he came up with years ago about Sola Scriptura, the blueprint for anarchy. And likewise, then, his assertion, one of the points that he raises is that Sola Scriptura is unworkable. And within that context, you have the Barrett citation that I examined yesterday. Put the information on the blog in regards to what it actually says. You are truly left wondering if any of these individuals have ever even looked at the citation that they make available, which likewise makes you wonder about a lot of the citations they give. I know for me, one of the most amazing things I've ever experienced was sitting in a Presbyterian church in, I think it was Aurora. Is Aurora one of the suburbs of Denver? In the very Presbyterian church where a few years later John Denver's funeral would be held. Not sure what the connection there is, but I just a small little point of trivia. It was in that very church that I had the second part of the debate with Jerry Matetix on the subject of the papacy during the papal visit in 1993. And I will never forget sitting there, because I can still see, you know, in this aging mind of mine, I can still see the perspective on the church from where I was sitting. And there was a pulpit, a podium, and then there were two, were those 6 or 8 foot tables? I think it was probably about 8 foot. They were the long tables, you know, that you'd find in a, you know, a cafeteria type situation. You know, you've got them all over the place, and we have them at Phoenix Reformed. And I was, from the audience's perspective, I was on the right-hand side of the podium. From my perspective, of course, I was on the left-hand side of the podium. And Jerry was on the other side of the podium. And I've told part of this story before. Part of the story I've told is in reference to Jerry's complete inability to be organized at all. The man is the single most disorganized human being I have ever encountered in my entire life. And this was illustrated by the fact that Rich and I were standing back behind. It was a fairly decent-sized church, and there was a choir loft behind where the podium was. And at one point, after the debate was all over, Rich and I were standing back there, and we were looking past the podium toward where the congregation would be seated. And on my side of the podium, on my table, was a book bag. And I had all my volumes, the early church fathers and stuff, in that book bag. I still got it, the silver metal one from years and years ago. And it's under my desk in the other room right now. And that's all that was left. There's just everything had been put into, might have been two book bags, and I think about it. Maybe the really, really cheesy, cheap brown one that I also still have someplace, covered in dust. But anyway, I had all my books put away, and they're in these two little bags. And that's it. You know, the chair is pushed in underneath the desk. You look over at Jerry's side, and it is... It looks like a tornado has come through there, and the you cannot see any wood on the top of the table. And the amazing thing was underneath the table on the carpet, the only place where you could see the carpet was where his feet had been. And he's still standing there. He's still sitting there, standing there. He's been talking to somebody or whatever. And he happens to turn around and he sees Rich and I looking at this rather stark contrast. And that was when he said, okay, I concede. You win the organization part or something like that. And, so that one's one I have remembered for a long time. But what was more amazing was what I observed during the debate was at one point, and I realized that people in the audience probably don't know this, and this wasn't videotaped, unfortunately. I wish they had been. But this was 1993. We hadn't gotten to the point of doing videotaping yet. And, I still remember this in my mind, looking up toward Jerry as he is speaking. Now, things weren't going well for Jerry in this debate. And, that's generally how it happens on the subject of papacy with Roman Catholic apologists. You know, they like to talk it up and, oh, it's wonderful to have the papacy. But the fact of the matter is you get into a debate with someone who really knows what they're doing and the facts aren't on your side. I mean, it's real easy for them to spin things as long as you don't have to answer questions, as long as you don't have counter documentation. But things were going well. In fact, during the break, I went out and I'm mingling with the people at the book tables and talking with people. Jerry retreated back into the choir loft to write notes for the second half of the debate during the break. Okay. It just gives you an idea. Of course, he might say it's just because, you know, he had just driven there while drinking a Diet Coke and only had all his books were packed away and blah, 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 which we've heard many, many, many times before and would hear again in 1996 when he showed up, 10 minutes before the debate started on Long Island. But, I was trying to write my notes while I was at stop signs and stoplights and all I've had today drinks Diet Coke and... It's just the same old, all the time. Well, he didn't do that the next year because I faxed him a note. And I told him, Jerry, show up prepared. Stop with the whining about David and Goliath and how unprepared you are and how all your books are packed away and blah, 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 blah. And just do the debate. And he did. And that made it one of our better debates. So anyway, point of all this was I remember looking up at the man during that second half of the debate. And there he's standing at the podium. And he has, it was the first volume of the Jurgens set. Now, how do I know which volume it was? Because if you have that set as it existed back then, there's three colors. There's a red one, there's a green one, there's a blue one. And it was the red one. And he has it open to the index in the back, the subject index, and he is reading from the subject index. And what he's doing is he's telling people, here are the early church fathers who supported the papacy. And he's reading from the index of the Jurgens work. Now, again, if you've never seen this work, it's a Roman Catholic quote book. Okay, and you know it has its uses, but it's not unbiased. And just reading from an index, obviously from a scholarly perspective, means absolutely, positively nothing. But that's what he was doing. That was the level of presentation was being made, was reading from the index of Jurgens, as if somehow this is an argument. And so I think that's directly relevant to what we saw with Steve Ray and Tim Staples, who have been repeating this 33,000 denominations thing and claiming that's how many Protestant denominations, and this source says it, you know. A source says nothing of the kind in any way, shape, or form. And it just is amazing to hear these folks repeating the same exploded myth. And really the question is, will they stop now? I mean, I checked the Catholic Answers forums today, and it just so happens that someone had just asked a question. He had made the claim to a non-Catholic about the 20,000 denominations, at least there's only 20 rather than 33, and the guy had challenged him and said, that's not what that source says. That source says this. And this person had posted, hey, what about this? And it just so happens someone said, wow, how ironic. That's exactly what James White addressed. And at least when he put the link in the Catholic Answers forums, the Catholic Answers forums do not automatically delete the link, unlike certain other people whose forums do automatically delete the link because they don't want you going over to aomin.org. And so anyway, I hope you'll read that, because that 33,000 number includes Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and when you actually start reading the list, it is absolutely laughable that anyone has ever cited it at all. I mean, even if you just go to Protestant denominations, it's just under 9,000 that are listed there. And when you start looking at them, you start going, oh, wait a minute, this is such a huge, wide category that this is an irrelevant number. And it is. It is totally irrelevant. But that's what people do. And so anyway, that's there. And we're going to need to take that and make it an article that you can link to from the side. There are so many things I would like to link to from the side, but I don't really have any reason to do that right now, because I'm hoping the side will disappear someday. Someday over there. Anyway, when did we start on that project again, Rich? When did the 2003?
That would have been 2 years ago.
July.
Two years ago, last July.
Okay. All right.
Yeah. So, you know, if my my website team is listening, it would be 2 years ago.
Two years ago. Okay.
Last July.
All right. Appreciate that.
So we're really kind of hoping to maybe have a new website up there by Christmas of 2010. And maybe I better go.
Okay, bye. You know what we really, 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 really need? What we really, 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 really need is a search engine on the blog that provides a context for the quote. I can't find anything on my own blog, because all it gives you is the URL. And that means it gives you the archive and the article, but no context to know whether that's actually relevant to what you're doing or not. We've got to have that, because the blog is what I do now. I mean, as far as information goes, that's got
to
be there.
I'll go ahead and give that to my team.
Yeah. Okay. So anyway, I hope you'll go read the 33,000 denominations article. And did we get any really nasty notes about the Dave Hunt, Steve Ray picture? Not a one. Isn't that amazing?
I was really shocked by that. So, now, who knows? You know, Burry and Call, maybe it's just a little bit behind the curve here. But I would think that once those folks kind of pick up, get a little pickup on the uptake there, they will be rather upset. But
that might
take September, somewhere in there.
I just really expected just some real loud howls at that point. Only for people who didn't read what I said, because I'm starting to get that idea that I can post a graphic and people only see visual things. They don't read words and make an association between what the words say and what the graphic says. They just see the graphic, come up with their own conclusions, and start writing. And I mean, that's what they did with the Roman Catholic pictures. They didn't read what was actually commented on next to it. And if they would actually read what I said yesterday, they would see the parallel I was drawing between Steve Ray and Dave Hunt, because they do behave in a very similar fashion to criticism. And they're both fundamentalists. They're both in the bad sense of that term. They are non-historical fundamentalists in that sense. They both are. And amazingly, defending two completely different systems. So, anyway, that's interesting.
Except in one area.
What?
They're both synergists.
Well, of course. And Ray always was, obviously. So, isn't that?
So, who's really gone to the roots? Synergism is synergism.
Yeah, you never know. All right, let's continue on with Jimmy Akin. We are listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast from 1995. This is the very broadcast that is presented by Catholic Answers as a debate. It is not a debate. And is presented as this great, wonderful, awesome opportunity where Jimmy Akin did so well. And we have been listening very carefully, have documented some problems already, and we will continue that right now.
The position of material sufficiency claims that all theology, all the material you need to do for you need to use for theology is either contained or implied in Scripture. And the difference between that and the sola scriptura position is that it says that even though Scripture is materially sufficient, it has all the material you need, it contains or implies it all, it's not formally sufficient. The material isn't in the form you need to do theology in all cases, and so you need to use tradition as an interpretive grid to help you understand, like, which passages gain primacy. Does Jesus saying, before Abraham was I am, gain primacy, or does Jesus saying, why callest thou me good, there is none good but God, gain primacy? Which,
you know, and that sounds really good until you actually put it into practice and recognize that Rome has defined on the basis of tradition certain dogmas that could not be derived by any meaningful, fair process of exegesis, no matter what you say about primacy of texts. These discussions may sound really interesting, but the fact of the matter is, you have to look at Rome and you have to go, okay, what has Rome defined on the basis of tradition? What is her teaching? How does she use this? And you will find very few Roman Catholic apologists who actually want to defend the fully developed concept of tradition as it has functioned, not as it theoretically exists, but as it has functioned in Roman Catholicism to give rise to entire dogmas unknown to the early church. It sounds real good to throw this type of thing out because, let's face it, most Protestants, especially who have converted from Roman Catholicism but didn't know anything about it, hear a Jimmy Akin, they go, wow, my priest never talked like that. And so they automatically go, anybody who could listen to Jerry Maddox, listen to that man rip off all those Bible verses. I didn't know there were any Catholics who knew the Bible. And so you automatically have three strikes or two strikes against you because the very idea that Catholic is standing there and he's not acting like most priests who don't know the Bible. All they know is philosophy, and they can't discuss these things. Just the very fact that they're not drooling is a big argument in their favor in the minds of many people. And that's something people don't really think about.
What passage do you use as the foundation of your interpretation, which do you then harmonize with it? That's the role tradition plays for you in the material sufficiency view. So when Mr. White says that Catholics have to come up with some extra-biblical revelation in order to validate their view of tradition, he's simply wrong, because some Catholics say there are no extra-biblical traditions in that sense. There are no extra-biblical revelations that have been passed down, and everything's either contained or implied in the Bible. Now, I wanted to touch just for a minute on the passage you read from the Council.
Now, I would love at that point to be able to break in and go, well, okay, isn't this fascinating? Basically, Rome's telling you that you can have multiple views of its own tradition, and they can't even tell you which one's right, because obviously the partum view, that it is that the God's revelation is found partly in the scriptures and partly in the written traditions and the oral traditions, or whether it's material sufficiency, it's all found in one, at least implicitly, is going to have a major impact as to how you do exegesis. If Rome can't tell you it's this or not that, what good is her infallibility? I mean, it sort of takes us back to the 8 verses that he says that Rome is infallibly interpreted. Well, if that's all your tradition has managed to come up with, then put these two statements together. Put this statement that he made earlier, well, there's only 8 verses that have been infallibly defined, and now, well, tradition tells you which ones to give primacy to and think, how does that function? Where does that come up in, how do you determine that? Who determines that it's been 8 verses? There are other Roman Catholics say it's none. There's other Roman Catholics say it's dozens and dozens. How do you know? Well, Rome should speak clearly, shouldn't she? Shouldn't she be able to give us a very, very clear answer here? But that's the one place she can't answer very clearly at all.
So Trent, this is often misunderstood in Protestant circles. The teaching of that passage is not that we can't interpret the Bible for ourselves. We can and we must. That's why God gave us intellects. You know, this was something that Thomas Aquinas, with his big emphasis on natural law and the divine gift of the human intellect that separates us from animals and so forth, the rational soul that separates us from the sensitive souls that animals have, is something that requires us to read and study God's Word. What Trent is saying is that when the fathers unanimously interpret a passage one way, that's when you can't go against it. So, unless, if you have a case where every church father has said this is what this passage means, that's when you can't go against them. But if there's disagreement among the fathers, if there's not a unanimous consent, then you can go against it. Just to give an example of the passage where there is unanimous agreement among the fathers, I would point to John 3:5. Every single early church father.
Okay, now here it comes. Here comes, remember, why didn't I cue that up? I knew there was something I was supposed to cue up, and I apologize, I forgot. Remember, a couple weeks ago, I played on the air a discussion from the Catholic Answers Live program from just a couple weeks ago. And it was Tim Staples and Jerry Usher talking about a new offer they have, his debate with Steve Gregg. And the Bible Answer Man discussion came up, and of course they're calling it a debate, and it's not. And specifically, you have in that context Tim Staples talking about how wonderfully well Jimmy Akin did, and he raises as the example what you're about to hear, that Jimmy Akin just, you know, he talks about baptism, and there's nothing that White could say. And this is the thing I've heard over and over again was, well, you know, he just blew you away on this. Here it is. Listen to it for yourself, folks. Here's Jimmy Akin and my utter failure in responding to Jimmy Akin.
There is, from the second century on, said that when Jesus said you must be born of water and spirit, he was talking about baptism. Water baptism, a unitary baptism involving both water and the Spirit. Every single church father from the second century on said that. That is something that I have searched diligently, trying to find references to early church fathers who didn't say that, and I can't. There aren't any. Every single one I've checked says that, and that is a tradition that was accepted by all Christians up until the time of the Reformation, at least all mainstream ones. You had Augustine saying that. You had Aquinas saying that, you had John Wycliffe saying that, you had Martin Luther himself saying that. The first person to really deny that, as far as mainstream theologians would go, would be John Calvin. Everyone before him said that that is talking about baptism. And so that would be a passage where a Catholic would say, well, no, the fathers are unanimous on this. I can't go against this.
A couple things just really quick.
Okay, and it's going to be 30 seconds.
30 seconds.
I'm going to wrap up, and then we're going to come back the last segment of this broadcast. We're going to take calls, but I want to give both of you an opportunity just to summarize the importance of the issue that we're dealing with. Go ahead, just 30 seconds.
Well, the issue that he brought up in regards to the open question in Roman Catholic theology right now, I would just invite anyone to read the Council of Trent in the fourth session. Read the background of what they were talking about. It's an issue called partly, some in tradition, some in scripture. And just be warned of one thing. Many of the modern Roman Catholic theologians who are affirming material sufficiency, their view of scripture is far removed from what a conservative Protestant's view of scripture would be. And in fact, they are farther away from us in many of their views of what revelation is than the conservative Roman Catholic would be.
And we're coming up to a station break. We're going to be back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Don't touch that dial.
Okay, 30 seconds. We go into a commercial. Let me see if I can... is this the whole commercial here?
Perspective?
No.
And James Akin of Catholic...
Okay, we cut it out. So here's... We come back... From the commercial.
Representing the Protestant perspective, and James Akin of Catholic Answers, representing the Roman Catholic perspective. And I do, before we go on, want to commend both you guys.
Now, immediately, I can't tell Hank what to do. I can't say, all right, look, here's all these things were brought up. You only gave me 30 seconds to respond to how many different issues were brought up, entire discussions of formal material sufficiency, the meaning of partum in the Council of Trent, and then he wants to bring up this issue of baptism and make the assertion, here is unanimous consent. Now, I immediately, unanimous consent has been used of Rome to defend what? Well, all sorts of things, but especially the issue of the papacy. And it is an invalid argument let's grant the argument for a moment that even though, I'm not even grant it, because the fact of the matter is, he had to say, well, after the second century, because the doctrine of baptism in the early church is a vast subject. And it is facile, from my perspective, to say, well, here's this biblical text. Now, how you would first have to identify how many people actually used the biblical text, how many people did not use the biblical text. What did those individuals believe about baptism, infant baptism, adult baptism? Is there only one baptism, and that's what cleanses you from your sins, and then you don't have recourse to that after that? There's all sorts of differences because the fact that the transition between adult and infant baptism is taking place for hundreds of years. It's fascinating that the baptistry is found, for example, the baptistry in which Augustine himself is baptized in the 4th century is large enough to stand in. In other words, it was done by immersion. It wasn't done by sprinkling or effusion or anything like that. So there's all sorts of issues of mode, and all these things are taking place at this time. So just throw it out there and say, well, here's something that's unanimous, assumes everybody addressed it, which they didn't. So you've got people that you can't address at that point because there's nothing in our extant writings that even addresses the interpretation they had of John chapter 3, verse 5. But you throw that out there, and even at that, what I had pointed out was the claims of Rome in regards to unanimous consent of the fathers about Rome's own authority claims. This is a completely different subject. And so what you've done is you've thrown one out there and go, well, I think I can get really close on this. Does that mean that on the actual subject that I raised, Matthew 16, the papacy and things like that, that that's somehow relevant? I mean, I could say, well, you know what? I think actually the better thing that you could find, you might be able to get close on unanimous consent of the fathers, at least as a doctrine, is monotheism. But I'm not 100% certain even there that you could actually assert that all the early church fathers were on the exact same page at that point too. And so, but again, the point is, how can you throw that one out and say it's somehow relevant to these other things where Rome has made these massive claims about her own authority and interpretational authority and the papacy and everything else on the basis of unanimous consent of the fathers, when there isn't any such thing as unanimous consent of the fathers on those issues? I mean, it's really smoke and mirrors. It's bait and switch to go, well, okay, I can't give you unanimous consent on what we actually claim, but I'll give it to you on something else. How good an argument is that? So anyway, he's throwing all these things out. And when Hank comes back from breaks, and I've been on the Bible Answer Man program, I don't know, 12, 14 times. I've forgotten how many hours I've done. Over the years, when he comes back from a break, he doesn't just want to allow the conversation to keep going. He wants to himself interject something to move the conversation along, because if it stays on the same subjects, he's steering, and that's just doing good radio. That's the way it should be done. And so that's exactly what takes place here. You can hear him doing that, knowing he knows that we want to continue that, but he also knows that there's only so many minutes in a particular hour.
For the fact that you are able to communicate with one another in a respectful manner, you are modeling what ought to be happening in this very essential debate. The differences between you, we can't minimize. They are profound. And yet, you are great examples of how we ought to treat one another in this kind of debate. I am kind of interested, James Aiken, in your perspective.
Now, what did he do? I had been given 30 seconds. What he's saying is, we are moving on. I am not even given an opportunity to continue on and to respond to the claim about John 3:5 on this program. So how anybody can do what Tim Staples did, in light of the fact that I was given actually less than 30 seconds because Hank then made another statement. So, and by the way, in the studio, and Jimmy Aiken would have to be able to confirm this, in the studio, you could see the clock. You could see the countdown clock. You could see when the next break was coming up. I don't know if Jimmy Aiken noticed that or not. I don't know. But I grew up doing radio, so I'm trying to be a good guest. So I'm watching this. So I know how much time I have. And I know that in less than 30 seconds, I mean, how much can you say about all these topics in 30 seconds? You can't hardly say anything at all. And you certainly could not. It's sort of like how Catholic Answers has for years decided to throw out the canon of Scripture in question and answer periods rather than during actual formal debate, the actual formal presentation part. Just simply because they know that it's absolutely impossible to give a meaningful answer to the issue of the canon of Scripture in a question, in a Q&A. So they use that, and it's just cheap debating tricks is what it is. It's smoke and mirrors, but you just can't do that in 30 seconds. So for anyone to be going on, there you've just hurt yourself. Get the tapes for yourself. Listen for yourself. He had right up to 30 seconds for a break. Hank says you got 30 seconds, and that's all the time that I'm given. And when we come back, as you're listening, you go another direction. And you don't, I suppose if you're, in some situations, if, for example, I was on a secular talk show and very clearly was being mistreated by the host who wasn't allowing me to get anything said, you could take this whatever question he's going to ask me, the direction he wants to go, and ignore him and just start giving the continue with your answer. And now all that's going to do is probably make him cut you off even all the more, so you're probably going to get even less time down the road. And the audience certainly recognizes that and can see when that's happening. But you're certainly not going to do that in the situation I was in, where I'm attempting to work with Hank and make this whole thing go as best it can.
On some of the literature that comes out from Protestant publishers, like even a book that just came out.
Ah, and here we go. At this point, I wasn't behind this. I don't really know what brought this out, but here comes a little Dave Hunt discussion here. And I didn't feel, especially given how foundational the authority issues are, that this was overly helpful. But again, you roll with the punches, you do what you got to do.
By Dave Hunt, how do you react to that kind of literature?
Well, concerning Dave Hunt's book, I'd have to say it's a joke. I mean, the man's scholarship is appalling. In fact, I learned an interesting term from William F. Buckley that I think aptly describes the kind of writing Dave Hunt does. The term is sciolist, S-C-I-O-L-I-S-T. And a sciolist is a person who has the affectations of scholarship without the substance. And people have the idea that if you just have a lot of footnotes to your book, it makes you a scholar. But the problem is, if you're footnoting idiots, then it doesn't improve. It doesn't make your book scholarly.
That didn't sound charitable to me.
And Dave Hunt's book, I thought, was just a joke in terms of scholarship. There was one, just to name one example in it. He made the claim at one point that Pope John the 22nd, back in the 1300s, had dogmatically defined that Jesus and the apostles were wealthy men, and thus you had the Pope teaching the health and wealth gospel and so forth. And I said, that's nuts. And so I reached across my bed and grabbed my book of, you know, official papal statements, and I looked up.
I don't know that I would mention that's what I have across my bed, personally.
Of the encyclical he referenced. And what John the 22nd actually said was that Jesus and the apostles possessed some property at least in common. So he was dealing with a controversy in his day where there was a group of radical spiritualists who were going around saying that the epitome of spirituality was not owning any property at all, not even communal property. No private property, no communal property, no property. And therefore, since that's the epitome of spirituality, Jesus and the apostles must have not had any property even in common. Well, the scripture says they did. I mean, Peter had a boat, he had nets, they had houses, you know, they had a common money purse that Judas stole from. You know, they clearly had property, at least communally. And so the Pope, what he actually said was that Jesus and the apostles did have some property, at least in common. Scripture repeatedly says so. And Mr. Hunt either didn't read the source very closely, or more likely just read an account of it in a secondary source, didn't check the original source.
Now, who in the world would ever say that Dave Hunt would do that? talking about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, maybe, and how he denied limited atonement in a sermon where he was actually preaching it, maybe. Throwing out stuff about the Hebrew original of Acts 1 through 15, something like that. Then trying to defend that by quoting a website that was actually a Yahwist cult. I mean, sorry, but the fact of the matter is, the folks up at the Brian Call and Dave Hunt have a long history of really, really, really messing things up along those lines. But you know what? So does Tim Staples and Steve Ray. And I wonder if Jimmy Akin would hold them to the same standard. Or is it possible that as long as it's in defense of Mama Rome, then all is well? I wonder if that's why the really bad Roman Catholic apologists don't get called out by the Roman Catholic apologists who seek to be more serious and scholarly in their own efforts. Is it because as long as it serves Rome, it's okay? I mean, I get attacked all the time for demanding that someone like Dave Hunt be serious when they say that they're representing Christ and his truth. I mean, I'm consistent. If you're on, I don't care if you're on quote unquote my side of the Tiber or not, I'm consistent. Why aren't Roman Catholics consistent on that? There does seem to be something to this. As long as it's in service of Mother Rome, then we'll let it pass. Does seem to be something to that.
And he garbled it into the idea that the Pope was teaching that they were wealthy and that he was teaching the health and wealth gospel.
Your perspective, James White, on some of the literature that has been written by Protestants, which may be less than helpful.
Well, first of all, it's on both sides. I would look at a book like The Catholic Controversies as being similar from the other direction, that it's sometimes utterly irresponsible in its representation of Protestant beliefs. But my concern is, this is going to reiterate something that I said when we were on the King James Only issue. My concern is that a lot of really bad argumentation, people who are not careful about citations, are not careful about accuracy, are not careful about backgrounds, are not careful about logic, that's the type of book that's going to sell, and it's going to have the largest impact, sadly, in our nation today. I mean, that may be a very pessimistic assertion on my part, but it just seems to me that for most people...
See, this is why we need the Index of Forbidden Books. Okay.
Well, I think I've written a few that you'd want on there, too.
Well,
so
exactly.
Problem, you know, that's, exactly. But the problem is, I think that a lot of Protestants today, I think one of the reasons, and James is sitting far enough away from me that he can't smack me upside the head for saying this, but I believe that one of the reasons that Catholic Answers has been able to get as large as it has and have the impact that it has is that the vast majority of Protestants no longer know why they're Protestants. And sadly, a large number who have converted from Roman Catholicism did so for reasons that were not biblically sound, or, you know, this priest, I didn't like him, he was a meanie, so on and so forth. I think we have a real problem amongst Protestant churches. We don't know why we were Protestants in the first place, and the simple fact of the matter is issues like sola scriptura or sola fide, justification by faith, don't sell books. They're not at the top of the priority list, and most people would not list them as being definitional of what it is to be a Protestant in the first place. They'd be way down the totem pole if even anyone knew what they were there for in the first place.
So, what did I do there? Well, didn't join in, and the folks over the Brian Call need to hear that. I didn't join in on the Dave Hunt Fest. Of course, Dave Hunt hadn't, at this point, I've never actually read Dave's stuff on Roman Catholicism because I was never overly impressed by what I had heard about what he'd said, but certainly never utilized his materials. It's funny when I hear people thinking, you know, they say that I've just been using their materials and stuff. I can think of a number of folks, I've never even read their books, who think that I've just borrowed their stuff, but I'll keep who that might refer to other than Dave Hunt out of the subject at the moment, but I didn't jump into that. I wanted to try to make the point that the reason bad books sell is mainly because most evangelicals don't really know what they believe. They don't really know anything about sola fide and sola gratia and these issues. And that's why the sensationalistic books sell, while the more serious books, the books that actually require them to think about what they're saying and about why they're saying it, don't. I tried to bring it back to something I thought was a little more useful.
I think you would agree, James Akin, with that statement. Unfortunately,
trash sells.
Yeah, there's no two ways about it. Can you summarize very quickly the importance of the issue of sola scriptura as well as tradition as opposed to sola scriptura? Well, I guess that's a contradiction.
Now, notice, he had gotten a bunch of time. I got 30 seconds going into a break, and then we've talked about Dave Hunt, and now he's Akin's getting more time. Akin actually, you know, I didn't sit down the first hour and count the time up. It would be interesting to do so. I think it's fairly close, actually. I think I've mentioned a number of times before, in the second hour, it's not even close. But just so you know, that might explain why Catholic Answers wants to try to put that out there and avoid putting Ake in the position of actually having to debate really in a meaningful fashion in the modern context.
The Bible and tradition as opposed to sola scriptura. Can you summarize the importance of that issue in just a minute or so, James Ake, and then we're going to go to some phone calls.
Sure, no problem. One of the problems that you have when you have cults come along, whenever a cult starts, they always take one or two or a small set of verses and absolutize them. Okay? They will say these verses have to be taken in this sense, they have to be, and all other verses pertaining to this subject have to be warped to this understanding. For example, you know, you have the JWs picking out verses that sound, at least if you take them out of context, like Jesus might be denying his divinity, and therefore they warp all of the verses in the New Testament that affirm his divinity. Similarly, you have the Mormons taking verses like in John, for example, ye are all gods and so forth, and they absolutize that and then warp all of the numerous citations of the fact that there is only one God.
Now, let me stop right there and address this, because, you know, in case someone's going, yeah, you know, that bothers me, how do you respond to that? Do you respond to that by saying that's why the source that they are warping is insufficient in and of itself? You need to have the teaching magisterium of Rome. You need to have the first presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You need to have the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses. You need to have this inspired leader. You need to have this extra book of commentary, inspired commentary. How do you answer that? I mean, if they are warping these things, how do you know they're warping these things? Because the text does speak to these issues. There is a meaning that is communicated, and if you would allow it to speak. Now, of course, if you don't believe in the inspiration of the text of Scripture, or if you do not allow it to speak with a harmonious voice, and sadly, there are so many Protestants today, so many of the ministers who are coming into the church today have been taught in seminaries to believe that there is no harmonious revelation in Scripture, that you have Paul contradicting Paul, and then you have Peter's theology. And in fact, we can't even figure out what Peter's theology is, because Peter didn't write most of anything that's under his name. And then you've got James, and he's arguing with Paul, and there's nothing in the New Testament has almost anything to do with the Old Testament at all. And it's all this mishmash of conflicting, contradictory stuff. If I believe that, if that's where I was coming from, and believe me, I went to Fuller Theological Seminary, I heard all that. But if I actually accepted that and believed that, I wouldn't have any reason to engage in apologetics at all, because I wouldn't have any basis for saying I actually know what in the world I believe. And if they're coming from that perspective, if that's what you've accepted, if that's what you've bought into, I can fully understand why you would want to be thrashing about for some other source of authority. But just thrashing about for it doesn't mean that once you grab something that it's actually meaningful. Just because you decide, well, you know what, I'm gonna invest my faith in the current modern Roman Catholic Church. Okay, what have you just accomplished? What really have you accomplished as far as knowing God's truth? All you've done is decide, you know what, I don't think I can find it from the Bible, so with no foundation whatsoever, I'm gonna put my faith here. And I'm just going to accept whatever I'm told from that point onward. Have you actually accomplished anything by doing that? I submit to you, you have not. If anything, you have cut off any opportunity for meaningful enrichment of your studies at that point, because you've now accepted an authority that's supposed to tell you what you're supposed to believe. And you haven't accomplished anything in the process at all. So, certainly understand if people don't really believe, and if you don't have the same view of Scripture that Jesus had, then that book ain't going to help you much. You know what I mean? If you don't have Jesus' view of Scripture, yeah, that's not much of a help, is it? You're not really going to hear the voice of God. I just want to have Jesus' view.
Scripture. What tradition does for you, if you're listening to the apostolic tradition, remember, I'm not talking traditions of men, but if you're looking at the teachings that have come down to us from the apostles, it tells you which verses are primary and which verses have to be harmonized with them, and so it enables you to obtain a doctrinal balance and get at the true sense of Scripture in that way. That is what tradition does for you. That's its primary function. Now, it may or may not have some additional revelation outside that's not mentioned in the Bible, but its primary function is to tell us the meaning of the Bible. That is what it does. It's a mirror for Scripture that gives us a different perspective on the same teachings.
James White, summarize your perspective on this issue.
I'll try to keep it very, very short. I would submit to you that Matthew 16:18.
And why did I try to keep it very, very short? Because I see the clock over there. And so, in a sense, I was voluntarily cutting myself off again to try to help do things the way they need to be done. I don't want Hank to have to rush through his closing for the hour because he has a closing he's supposed to do. I know all these things, and so I'm just trying to be of assistance, but it always causes a bit of a problem, too.
In the papacy, Luke 1:28, and the huge edifice of doctrinal beliefs that have been hung upon that passage in Roman Catholicism is an excellent example of what happens when you have one passage and everything else has to be twisted to it. So I would say again, it's real nice to be able to say, well, we have an ultimate authority that's going to give you that doctrinal balance. The simple fact of the matter is Roman Catholicism over its history has demonstrated that doesn't work for them either. That doesn't work for them. It still results in the twisting of Scriptures. You're just simply moving the ultimate question of authority back one step. It doesn't really answer the question.
Moving it back one step, I remember many, many moons ago, a certain, at that time, young man by the name of Phil Provoznik was calling our 2662RCC phone line. And we used to have these recorded messages. First, we recorded them on these old, clunky answering machines and little teeny, tiny tapes. Remember those things? And then we started recording them on computer. I remember that was a real big thing. You could start actually recording on the computer, and man, were those things clunky and slow. And but you know, you could do lots of stuff with it. And what was that system called that we used to have? What? Super Voice. Yeah, not Super Boys. Super Voice. Yes. What? It's still around? Oh yeah, I'm sure it is. But anyway, and Provoznik was calling from Florida. And he was really being very dismissive, as he frequently would be. He was sort of mocking us because we're just silly fundamentalists. And he even left his phone number. And I remember, I think it was a Saturday night, after he left some long, rambling, you people just don't know what you're talking about message. And here's his phone number. I went ahead and just called him back. And I remember the discussion. You're talking about someone who was absolutely shocked. And one of the discussions, one of the things I remember talking to him about was, look, you keep talking about how wonderful it is to have this ultimate authority. You know, Rome tells you what the canon of Scripture is, and Rome gives you all this certainty and stuff like that. All you've done is you have moved the question of ultimate authority back one step. But then what you've done is you've sort of, even though your footprint's there, you've wiped the footprint out so no one can see it. And you're just whistling innocently, hoping that no one will realize that you really haven't answered the question.
How do you know Matthew wrote Matthew?
How many times have you heard Roman Catholics say it? I remember Carl Keating and Patrick Madrid throwing that out in the debate that they won horribly in Denver in 1993 on the subject of Sola Scriptura against two non-Catholic debaters. Just wiped them out. And of course, they didn't schedule that debate until I had already scheduled my debate with Jerry Matytek, so they knew I couldn't be there, which I was always found to be just fascinating. Because I had challenged them first, oh, we don't want to do any debates while the Holy Father is here. And then as soon as they found out I was scheduled to debate Jerry Matytek, all of a sudden they're doing debates while the Holy Father's there. And they make sure to do that debate on a night when they know that I'm not going to be able to be there. Because, of course, had I been there, not much I could have done because I wasn't involved in the debate. But they would have, I think, at least felt really guilty throwing out so many arguments they knew that were really bogus. But anyway, I heard them, how do you know Matthew? Oh, Matthew. Now, those non-Catholics just exploded when they respond by saying, well, it says here right in my Bible, the gospel according to Matthew. I, oh, great. Wonderful. But I turn that around. First of all, the funny thing is the Pontifical Biblical Institute, since like the 1950s, have left the authorship of the Gospel of Matthew up to we don't know. So the Roman Catholic scholarship actually goes, oh, we don't know who wrote Matthew. the apologists are going, we know because the authority of the church. And the Catholic theologians are going, no, actually, it's called Matthew, but you're pushing it to say that the Roman church is actually defining that because actually we don't know. But even at that, let's leave the Roman Catholic scholars out for a moment. You ask the same question. Well, how do you know that Matthew? Because Rome tells me so. And how do you know Rome has that information? And at that point, then they've got to start, and of course they call them not circular arguments, but spiral arguments. But what you're going to get is some form of the, well, Jesus gave a certain authority to the church or to Peter or whatever, and then you put together with this, and Peter goes to Rome, and then you got succession, and you're going to get this, what's actually a very complex argument that they want to say is spiral rather than circular. Fine, whatever, but the point is they've got to put up some sort of an argument at that point, and when we go and when we answer questions like canon issues by looking at the theological nature of the canon, looking at the history, well, see, you don't have any certainty. You've got a fallible list of infallible books. And we don't have that. Oh, really? And what makes your list of the canon fallible? Well, because we made it. In fact, I remember that's how I finished the debate on the Apocrypha at Boston College. I hadn't planned on doing this. But as I walked up the podium, I remember this, it all of a sudden struck me what I needed to do. And I got to the podium for my closing remark, and I said, the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. And then I just paused. Which you normally don't do in debates, because especially against Jerry Matatek. I mean, after that just rapid fire, don't take a breath type thing, if you pause, everybody in the audience thinks you just passed out, you're about to die, whatever, you know. And I paused so that people could hear what I just said. The Book of Mormon is the Word of God. That's what Mormons tell you based upon the authority of the prophet in Salt Lake City. And what we've heard this evening is Mr. Matatek saying the Old Testament canon of the Roman Catholic Church is correct because we tell you so. It's an argument from authority. And that's what you get from Rome. That doesn't answer the question. Saying, well, it's right because we say it's right, means that you have to invest in the church that kind of absolutely supreme authority in the first place. And then you have to defend that, say. And so that's a longer explanation of basically what I was trying to say there is that, hey, you can say that you've got your tradition, but you have to identify it. You can't identify it in multiple ways. And when we actually get down to saying, all right, how has this functioned? Rome's tradition doesn't do what Jimmy Akin said. How does Rome's tradition? Well, we prioritize scripture verses that way. Okay, then why can't Rome answer basic, simple questions about like God's knowledge and predestination, election? But she can answer with dogmatic certainty things like the Immaculate Conception, the bodily assumption of Mary. That obviously the scripture says absolutely, positively nothing about in any meaningful fashion at all. It talks a bunch of stuff about predestination election, but Rome can't tell you what it actually means. But stuff that the Bible doesn't talk about, Rome can dogmatically tell you about. What does that tell you about tradition? What does that tell you about the Roman Catholic tradition?
A couple of other issues that I want to clarify before we go to our callers. Number one, I'm going to stay in studio with both these gentlemen for an hour once we go off the air. So
it actually ended up being 2 hours since we went off the air. It was supposed to be a two-hour program, ended up being a three-hour program. That was normally how it went.
So if you want to ask questions, you can do that off air as well. We're going to play that on a subsequent later date right here. On the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we'll air it nationwide, so your questions will be heard. You can call in the U.S. or Canada toll-free, 800-821-5900. 4490. We're also going to be dealing with the issue of justification in an off-air hour. That, again, will be broadcast as well. And for those of you who have not picked up the book by Norman L. Geisler and Ralph McKenzie on Roman Catholics and Evangelicals' Agreements and Differences, I would highly recommend that you do that. And you can, of course, do that by writing the Christian Research Institute, Box 500, San Juan, Capistrano, California, zip code 92693. The telephone number 714-855-9926. Or if you're ordering using Visa, MasterCard, or Discover card, the number 800-443-9797. I want to go to Vincent in Fresno, listening on KCIV. Vincent, you're on
Hi.
The air.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
Are your kids in studio with you today?
No, they're not. James White brought a couple of kids with him. They're not even in here either. They're just making faces at us through the glass. Go ahead with your question.
Anyway, my question.
I had forgotten that Josh and Summer had gone with me, but now that I think about it, yeah, I think, you know, I had forgotten that. I mean, I knew that there were a number of times I took Josh and Summer over there. Once it was just Josh, I think, and then I guess Josh and Summer went over. But I don't remember them making faces at us through the window, though.
It deals with the Apocrypha, and I don't think anyone's going to agree with my opinion, but it seems to me that where you have instances such as Matthew 12, where in rebuking the Pharisees, Jesus makes what seems to be a direct reference to Ecclesiasticus 27:7, almost a word-for-word quote, you've got him submitting to a festival that's established in the book of the Maccabees. You have a magnificent prophecy of Jesus Christ in Wisdom chapter 2. Does the Eastern Orthodox Church maybe have the most balanced view of considering these books deuterocanonical, since there are obviously some problems in these books? So it just seems that they don't seem to come up to the standard of full scripture, but it seems like it doesn't seem correct to throw them out at the same time.
Yeah, it is true that the Eastern Orthodox Church considers them deuterocanonical, but on the sense of being on a lower footing.
Well, I think the caller may be a little confused about the meaning of the term deuterocanonical. It doesn't exclude them from the canon.
Mm-hmm. It means the second canon, literally.
Or secondarily included in the canon. They are not as primary as some of the other books. I mean, there's obvious differences in the primacy of different books of Scripture. I mean, Matthew is more important than 3 John. Genesis is more important than Esther, you know, and so forth.
You see what's coming here. You see what Aiken's going to be doing here is in essence trying to say, well, there's a canon within a canon, so when we make this kind of distinction, certainly Matthew and 3 John, okay, Matthew's a gospel, 3 John is a small number of verses. To say that it's more important, okay, you know, if what you mean by that is, well, Matthew contains, you know, the entire gospel and the story of the crucifixion and things like that, okay, it's how many times the size. But that seems to be introducing a sort of a sliding scale here so that you can start trying to get some room in for the apocryphal books. And we're out of time for the program today, but take a look. Hello. Oh, thank you, Rich. When I said we're out of time, that's it, folks. That's it. I can't say anything more because the microphone's going off as soon as I say that. So that's what happened there. which button was that? Yeah, are fingers getting a little thick there, Rich, toward the end of the day? Yeah. Listen to the Apocrypha debate if you want to know a little bit more about that. That's all I was trying to say. But anyway. All right. We will continue with Adventures in Professional Webcasting. Next time on The Dividing Line, see you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.